I got another person for you. Who is this? Last week I showed you C.S. Lewis and it was like right on. And so this is an American. Josh McDowell. This is Josh McDowell. How many of you heard of Josh McDowell? Okay, he's spoken to millions and millions of people. He's born in 1939, which makes him 85 years old. And what I want to do is I want to read his testimony from his most popular book, More Than a Carpenter. And this says more than 10 million copies worldwide. This actually is so small. They print these things up, give them away, evangelistic tools. Has been more than 30 million are printed now. This is a book called More Than a Carpenter, and the idea is just like we talked about last week. Is Jesus a Lord, or is he a lunatic, or is he a liar? Jesus was more than just a carpenter who lived in Galilee some 2,000 years ago. And through the book, it just explains what he is and the proofs and the scriptures and things like that. It's real, real small. But I want to read from you Josh McDowell's testimony. It comes right at the end of the book. It's really, really helpful because he says that, is he more than a carpenter? He says, well, Jesus changed my life. He says, I suspect that few people, so he's talking about when he was in the college, I think in junior college. He says, I suspect that few people in the universities and colleges of this country were more sincere in trying to find meaning, truth, and purpose to life than I was. I hadn't found it yet, but I didn't realize that at first. In and around the university, I noticed a small group of people, 8 students and 2 faculty members, and there was something different about their lives, this small Christian group. They seemed to know why they believed what they believed. And that was a big thing for Josh. They knew why they believed what they believed. He says this, that's unusual among university students. The people I began to notice didn't just talk about love, they got involved. They seemed to be riding above the circumstances of university life. It appeared that everybody else was under a pile. One important thing I noticed was that they seemed to have a happiness, a state of mind not dependent upon circumstances. They appeared to possess an inner, constant source of joy. They were disgustingly happy and had something that I didn't have. And he continues on. He says, now, my new friends challenged me intellectually to examine the claims that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that taking on human flesh, he lived among real men and women and died on the cross for the sins of mankind, that he was buried, and that he rose 3 days later and could change a person's life in the 20th century. I thought this was a farce. In fact, I thought most Christians were walking idiots. I had met some, is what he said. But these people challenged me over and over. Finally, I accepted their challenge, but I did it out of pride to refute them. But I didn't know there were facts. I didn't know there was evidence that a person could evaluate. Finally, my mind came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be. He said, at that time, though, I had quite a problem. My mind told me that this was true, but my will was pulling me in a different direction. I discovered that becoming a Christian was rather ego-shattering. Jesus Christ made a direct challenge to my will to trust him. Let me paraphrase him. He says, look, I have been standing at the door. I am constantly knocking. If anyone hears me calling him and opens the door, I will come into him. I didn't care if he did walk on water or turn water into wine. I didn't want any party pooper around. I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin a good time. So here was my mind telling me Christianity was true and my will was telling me something else. Every time I was around those enthusiastic Christians, the conflict would begin. If you've ever been around happy people, when you're miserable, you understand how they can bug you. They would be so happy and I'd be so miserable that I'd literally get up and run out of the student union. It came to the point where I'd go to bed at 10 at night and I wouldn't go to sleep until 4 in the morning. It's called the Hound of Heaven, as Spurgeon used to call it. And I knew I had to get off my mind before I went out of my mind. Said, but since I was open-minded, on December 19th, 1959, at 8:30 p.m., during my second year at the university, I became a Christian. And Josh McDowell then went on, not only just becoming a Christian, but went on from there. Then he transferred to Wheaton College, Right? All here for Peter and the Weebies. Anyone else Wheaton people? Maybe just that's it. And then he went on to Talbot Theological Seminary in Los Angeles. In 1963, he joined Campus Crusade for Christ, and he's been in ministry ever since. So how long ago is that? 1963 till today, that's like 60 years, and he continues strong. His website, one website, said that he'd spoken to more than 46 million people, giving more than 27,000 talks in 139 countries. He's co-author of 150 books, and I read to you from his most popular, More Than a Carpenter, but this really came from these two works, which is Volume 1, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2. And these books here, World Magazine listed them in the top 40 of the most influential books in all the 20th century. Where what McDowell does is really just expands upon when he was asked, right, really, you believe in Jesus or not? And he tried to disprove Christianity, ended up believing it because there's a lot of evidence about Christianity and it demands a verdict. It demands a verdict that Jesus is indeed Lord. This book has been used in many apologetics classes and seminaries and Bible college all around. And there's a book, and there, this is like the condensed version. So if you want to read one, like this is a good place to start rather than these big tomes that I have here. But it does speak about evidence that demands a verdict. These books speak about the trustworthiness of the Bible and the truth claims of Jesus and arguing with them through history. And he uses that same logic that C.S. Lewis did about his Jesus, a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of the universe. And McDowell simply says this, if Jesus is not God, then he deserved an Oscar for his acting abilities. Like he fooled everybody if he wasn't God. And then also just included in the book is some things that God did through history. Volume 2 is mostly about textual analysis, textual criticism, how we got our Bibles and discusses those sorts of things. But I mention this because all of this is a bit similar to what Jesus is speaking about in his text this morning, in our text this morning, talking about proof and evidence of who he is. He's putting forth evidence of who he is that demands a verdict. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Remember, here's the picture that we've been working at through John chapter 5. And if you remember, the story then begins with this lame man who couldn't walk for 38 years. Jesus came up to him and said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he did. He took up his bed and walked. And since it was the Sabbath day, he got into massive trouble with the Jews who told him it's not lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And eventually when the Jews found out that it was Jesus who told them so, like Jesus was the one in trouble, they began to persecute Jesus. But Jesus said to them, chapter 5, verse 17, my Father's working until now, and I am working. In other words, right, God's not bound by the Sabbath, and I'm not bound by the Sabbath either. Stunning, just making himself equal with God. That's what enraged the Jews. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but secondly, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus, in verses 19 through 47, through the end of the chapter, then speaks to the Jews, essentially presenting evidence supporting the fact that he is equal with God. He didn't deny their claim, he just said, you know what, I am. And so he puts forth all of these evidences that demand a verdict. His talk came in two parts. The first part we saw last week was from 19 through 31, where Jesus bears witness about himself. He just spoke about all the things about himself, and we looked at this last week. I just want to review for you the claims that Jesus made about himself. He said, I do the work of God, not in the sense that we do the work of God today, but in the sense that what God does, I do. I'm doing the very things that God does. And also, then, in verse 21, Jesus says, I give life. Like, not just like a mother would give life. Like, I give life. I raise people from the dead, sort of giving life. Just showing that what God can do, I can do. And Jesus said, I will judge. Not, I'm going to discern who is what someone's character is or what is good about something or judge some contest. No, I'm going to be the everlasting judge. When you come to give account for your life, you're going to stand before me. Is what Jesus says. He says, I will receive honor. I will be worshipped. I will be honored and adored. that honor that is due to God alone. So Jesus urged them, listen, believe me. Believe what I am saying. And then he went and repeated some of these same things. He says, I have life, life in myself that I can give. And finally, he finishes up with the same theme that I will judge. Talking about himself. Talking about proving himself. This is the evidence. He just says, hey, this is all true. And then verse 31 really transitions. If you look there, verse 31, he transitions from evidence that he himself gives to evidence that other people are giving. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. That is, in the court of law, Moses said, Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And similarly, right, Jesus basically says, well, don't just believe me. I'm just saying, well, I'm just one witness. Let me pull others in. There are others who witness about me. And that's where our text begins. It begins in verse 32 when he says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears witness about me is true. Jesus then proceeds, not just one testimony. He gives four different witnesses, four more witnesses who bear about Jesus. And so the title of my message this morning is Others Bear Witness About Jesus. The first half, Jesus bears witness about himself, and now it's others bearing witness about Jesus. I want to read verses 32 through 47. And as I read, I want you to bear witness or think about who Jesus is calling to bear witness. And then I want you to anticipate my outline, because I think you could probably get it, maybe if you just spend a little bit of time thinking about it, but you might be able to catch it right here. Verse 32. We should read this. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears witness about me is true. You sent to John, ding, 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 first witness, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the ding, 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 works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father, ding, 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 who has sent me, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, ding, 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 because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I trust you can see there the four witnesses, right? You've got John the Baptist, who bears witness. Verse 33, I sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. You see the works the Father has given me to accomplish. In verse 36, these bear witness about me. Verse 37, the Father has borne witness about me. And the scriptures, verse 39, it is they that bear witness about me. So that's my outline this morning. We're going to start with John the Baptist. Jesus tells about how the Jews, think about John the Baptist, how the Jews went out to see John as he was baptizing in the Jordan River. It says in verse 33, he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Do you remember that scene in chapter 1? Excuse me. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel? I mean, you can turn back there if you want. If you just look there. We see there in verse 19... We see this. This is the testimony of John When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So he said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm the forerunner to the Christ. I'm the one who's going to point you to the Christ. That's who I am. And you remember when John pointed to Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was saying this. I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who points to the one. And Jesus is the one. He's the Christ. He's the one that will come and take away our sin. And Jesus said, right, in verse 33 of our text, that you sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. It's not just me who I said that I am God, but it's what John said. John is the one who testified to me. And Jesus speaks about John's testimony, verse 34. He says, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, I don't need John's testimony. I mean, Jesus could well speak in and of himself, but just like he said, if I just speak alone, my testimony is true. Here are others for you. Here are others for you. I bring John's testimony for you and for your sake, that you might believe him, because he pointed to me, that you might believe me, that you may be saved. And then in verse 35, Jesus speaks about how the Jews heard what John said. Verse 35, it says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. In other words, right, this was John. You heard him, and you liked what he said. He was a shining lamp, though shining towards me. And the implication here, verse 35, is that they're no longer rejoicing in the light of John's testimony. If you remember, then John had been thrown into prison back in chapter 3, verse 24. John had not yet been put into prison. So now he's in prison now. You didn't rejoice in that light. In fact, maybe the Jews even were glad that he was in prison because he was more of a troublemaker than anything else. He said, well, maybe you just bore witness for a little bit, but you liked it for a little. Maybe you're rejecting John now. That's okay. You can reject now. Here's another witness for you. The works of Jesus. That's just one verse in verse 36. Jesus says this. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So we've already seen some of the works of Jesus. What are the works of Jesus that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John? First miracle is what? Turning the water into wine. Second miracle, chapter 4, healing the nobleman's son, the official's son. Chapter 5, the third one, right, healing of the lame man. And then we're going to see one in chapter 6 next week, feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus walks on water, and there are two more. Chapter 9, the blind man. Chapter 11, Lazarus. We're going to see all these. These are like signs. And even as the book ends, we're going to see the sign of Jesus himself rising from the dead, just as he had prophesied. And all these signs are his works, and his works bear witness to Jesus. But as we've worked through the Gospel of John, we've seen also that there are more, because there are more signs that they saw. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, these signs. But it's only the water turned into wine that was the only sign that he'd done at that point. Maybe cleansing the temple was something big, maybe it was that, but I think that there were more signs that John's readers or John, the people who were with Jesus knew about, these Jews at that time, that we don't know about. Well, we know about that through other Gospels, that through the Gospel of John. John said, these are sufficient. We've only seen these three. In fact, we see the same thing, I think, in John chapter 5, verse 16. When the Jews were persecuting Jesus, is because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, John records what's just he did this thing. He healed this lame man. but implies that he was doing other things. But he was doing other things on the Sabbath. John just recorded one, which was sufficient for us, right? You remember the purpose of John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have the signs of the Gospel of John. The Jews who were accusing Jesus had many more signs that they saw, because you read the other Gospel accounts, and there's lots of other miracles that were done which bore witness to Jesus. And not every God, we haven't recorded probably every miracle that Jesus did. There are other things that he was doing that people of that day knew, but we don't know because they weren't recorded. It says, all these bear witness to me. So look at what I'm doing. Like, even as Nicodemus said, right? No one can do these signs unless God is with them. That's the whole point. God is with me. He's just taking it, I am God. I am the Christ. So as Jesus continues, the Jews have the testimony of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus. And now we see in verse 37, Jesus says that he is the witness of the Father. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And the question here is this, right? How has the Father testified to Jesus at this point? How's the Father testified? You might easily think, well, the baptism of Jesus, right? When Jesus was coming up out of the water, and the Father's voice boomed out of heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I mean, that there is the words of the Father giving testimony of that. But I just argue that John in his gospel doesn't mention that. So I don't think it's best to pull from another gospel as the ground of the interpretation for saying here's the Father witnessing to Jesus. And what that means, I think you should look at the Gospel of John first. And he doesn't refer to the baptism, so it's got to be something else of how he is working, how he's witnessing. Look again at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. Surprising, right? Here is Jesus. We're talking about bearing witness, right? And don't you bear witness with words? And Jesus saying, the Father bore witness about me. You'd think then that Jesus would go and show the Jews how God bore witness to him. But instead he says, you've not heard him or seen him. I think the key is chapter 1, verse 18. Right? Then this overture, which giving themes about things coming in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's Jesus, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, the witness of the Father is without words and without form because Jesus is the one who comes and speaks and shows us what the Father is like. Again, chapter 1, verse 18, he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. Jesus makes the Father known through what he does. And in Jesus, the Father speaks. And in Jesus, the Father acts. In Jesus, there's the form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And his Word abides in us through Jesus. But for these Jews, they didn't hear the Father. They didn't see the Father. They don't have the words of the Father abiding him. Why? Well, verse 38 answers that question. Verse 38 says this. Why? Because this is the reason, you've not seen him, you've not heard him, you've not seen him, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. In other words, right, faith is required here to see this witness, to see this testimony. Believing in Jesus is to believe the Father. And to have the words of Jesus abiding in you is to have the words of the Father abiding in you, which is all the Father's testimony. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 16, why they wanted to try to kill Jesus. Because they didn't have the Father's word abiding in them. So you say, okay, so what is his Father's word? Here in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you. Well, it could be the scriptures, but it could just as easily be the internal testimony of God that comes in the heart of every believer. Jesus speaks about this in John 15 when he speaks about abiding in Jesus. John 15, verse 7, Jesus speaks about his word abiding in his disciples. Right? Those who are believing in Jesus has his word, the word of Jesus, abiding in them. And it's these Jews are persecuting Jesus. It shows that they're not believing in him. His word isn't abiding in him. That's why they're rejecting the witness of the Father, because they were rejecting you. And that's not for lack of effort that these Jews didn't have the scripture of God's word in them. If you look at verse 39, so we transition here to our fourth and final point this morning, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. Here's the fourth witness of the text. So he says, John the Baptist bore witness about me. He says, my works have borne witness about me. The Father has borne witness about me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the scriptures bear witness about me. And Jesus, right, affirmed the Jews. First of all, he starts off the compliment, right? You search the scriptures. That's a good thing. You remember in the journeys of the Apostle Paul when he came to Berea. And then when he came to Thessalonica, he spoke about the Bereans even being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. It was Thessalonica first, then Berea. And those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that he was saying was true. And the Jews indeed searched the scriptures. This is a compliment. It's interesting for us today. We're so lambasted with media and reading materials all around us. It's easy for the Bible to get crowded out in our lives because there's so much else to read and so much else to listen to. But not so the Jews. They had one book, which we call the Old Testament. And they had the Talmud, which was a collection of writings of the rabbis down through the centuries to help them interpret the scriptures, from which they got this big line of tradition. So they had the Old Testament, they had the Bible, but they also had the Talmud, which kind of explained everything about the Bible. But those are almost the only two books they had. Maybe there were others, but their bookshelf was not very big. And they didn't have things of media. They didn't have audiobooks, right? They didn't have as many books as we have. They didn't have Google. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have all these things. All they had was this. So if they wanted to be stimulated intellectually, it's just the Bible. It's a little bit like the Puritans coming over from Europe. When they landed, they had very few books. They knew the scriptures really, really well. The Puritans did especially. And these Jews knew the scriptures right from their youth. They memorized large, large portions of the scripture. In their family life, the scripture was read daily, and they received much teaching in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, and in their lives, in the temples, and in the synagogues. And I would contend this, that they knew the scriptures far, far better than we do, to our shame, quite frankly. But it's kind of the world that they lived in. And Jesus commended, says, you search the scriptures. That's very good. So be a searcher of the scripture. But they search them wrongly. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And Jesus affirmed their diligence, but pointed out their error in so doing. They thought the scriptures were the source of eternal life, but they're wrong. Jesus said, verse 39, it's they that bear witness of me. The Jews were diligent about their study of the Bible, but they missed the point of the Bible, right? They were so filled with the trees, they missed the forest. They missed the big picture. On the minutiae they were. They missed the point of the scriptures. The scriptures pointed to Jesus, and they didn't believe in Jesus. In verse 40, we read, yet you refused to come to me that you might have life. Here they were searching the scriptures because they thought in them was eternal life, but it's they that bear witness of me, and as a result, because you don't come to me, you don't have the light. You're refusing because you don't believe. Right? In other words, this is like thinking that health is in the doctor. But health is not in the doctor. Health is in the antibiotic that the doctor prescribes. Health is in the surgery that the doctor performs. Health is in following the doctor's counsel to eat right and to exercise and avoid those foods which you're allergic to. Ultimately, of course, health is in the hand of the Lord. But going to the doctor doesn't make you well. It's following the counsel of the doctor that will direct you towards health. So also the scriptures. The scriptures are not able to give life. It's Jesus who can give life. In fact, we saw that last week, right? Chapter 5, verse 26. He says, I have life in himself. Chapter 5, verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he will. And catch it, the scriptures aren't able to give life, but the scriptures point to the one who is able to give life. Did you know that you can know the scriptures and study the scriptures and have the whole Bible memorized and still get it wrong? Fathom that. It happens all the time. Cults know the Bible very well, and they get it wrong because they twist the words of Jesus, say he's not God. Liberals, you would not believe the number of seminary professors in liberal colleges and universities who are professors of divinity, professors of New Testament and Bible, who don't believe it a lick, but they know it far better than any of, they know it far better than I do. Legalists miss it. Like, that's where the Jewish problem was. Thinking that it's all about rules and regulations and working their way to God. They miss the truth of Scripture that salvation comes by grace. The central message to the Bible is Jesus. Okay? That's why in Sunday school, every answer to every question can be Jesus. Because that's the whole point of everything. And if you miss that, you miss everything. And the Jews were missing it. They refused to come to Jesus that they might have life. Life was in Jesus. But they thought the scriptures had it, but they didn't understand it. The scriptures are pointing to him. They didn't get him. They didn't get life. Consider again why John wrote his gospel. I put it here again. And this is, I pounded this a lot. Why Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, but that's not what gives you life there, the Son of God. It's that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is the one who gives you life through your faith. I mean, John wrote his gospel in the same way that Jesus was referring to the Old Testament. He's writing these things, not that the gospel of John is going to magically, but the gospel of John is going to point you to Jesus who is going to give you the life. That's why I have the point of my teaching slide as I thought about what would be a theme of the gospel of John. Right? It's not just believing John, right? Believe so that the end is you might have life. This isn't just kind of believing, just to believe in Jesus. This is with an end result. Believe in Jesus so that he may give you eternal life. And the Jews, with all of their diligence and all of their knowledge, refused to believe in Jesus, refused to come to him. It's very sad. It's a warning to us at Rock Valley Bible Church. May we not be so interested in the Bible that we miss the one to whom the Bible speaks. Well, our text continues then in verse 41. He says, I do not receive glory from people. And I think as we follow along, we understand a little bit about what that glory means. I think it means that Jesus wasn't saying these things because he wanted some following, or it's not like he needed social status, or wasn't seeking followers in his vanity to boast his ego, or like, you need to follow me. I'm seeking my own glory in this. But he did want people to come to him. They might have life, but not so much that he just has earthly glory of people following after him. And the sad reality is that Jews, they didn't have glory for him. They sought to kill him. It doesn't take much rocket science for Jesus to say what he did in verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you, because you're trying to kill me, God. You don't have the love of God. You would love me, but you hate me. Had the love of God been within them, they would have believed in Jesus. They would have received Jesus. They would have come to him for life. Instead, they were seeking to kill the life giver. So verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And I think this is where you get the sense of, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not seeking these followers. But there are others, these rabbis who were followers. And these Jews basically were fickle people, right? They received others. They received other rabbis in Jesus' day and were willing to receive them and follow after them. But Jesus, the Son of God, came and, yeah, we'll follow these other guys, but we're not going to receive him. They were so blind, because they didn't receive the testimony of the scriptures that pointed to Jesus. They did, They didn't see this. And their fundamental problem, though, by the way, is that they didn't believe the scriptures. They had the scriptures, they sought the scriptures, they pursued after them, but they missed the reality of what they taught. And then Jesus said in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These are amazing words. These are people who had hoped in Moses, and yet Moses is going to come up and condemn the very ones upon whom they hoped. There is a parallel. There are lots of people who say and profess they hope in Jesus, who Jesus will rise on that day only to condemn them. Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, "Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Lord, let me into your kingdom. Look at all the great things I've done in your name. In the name of Jesus, I cast out these demons. In the name of Jesus, I do these miracles. In the name of Jesus, I do these signs." They're claiming the name of Jesus. They're hoping in the name of Jesus. And Jesus on that day will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I think it's just the same. These liberal professors who know the scriptures well, they miss the heart of Jesus. They don't believe and trust in Jesus. A little bit like Josh McDowell. He came to believe in Jesus, but his will was telling him something else. He's like, "Oh, am I really going to trust him? Am I really going to be there?" Until finally he bent the knee that December day back in 59 maybe. See, there's a battle, right? Do you believe? Do you trust? Like when we talk about believing, often a good way is to trust. They hoped in the words of Moses, but they didn't really trust in the words of Moses. He said, again, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The Jews would have said they believed in Moses. And of any culture ever in the world, the culture of the days of Jesus demonstrated that they centered their whole life around what Moses had said, particularly in the law, the Old Testament, and all that he wrote. I mean, Exhibit A is the Sabbath. They were a culture that absolutely shut down on Saturday, seeking with all of their heart to live after the legal requirements of what the Sabbath was in their own minds. Right? They said, "Oh, that's what we're going to keep." That's why they were so angry at Jesus healing on the Sabbath, because they were so pursuing Moses and what he said. But they missed that Moses wasn't... Yeah, the Sabbath there was to give you a picture, if you will, of what rest is like, what rest ought to be like, of the rest that we don't have, of the rest that someday we will have through the Messiah. That's what the Sabbath was about. To give a picture and a glory and a glimpse of eternal rest. They missed it. They thought that coming to God was about keeping all the rules and the regulations, but they missed the heart. And even Moses said, so, right? You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Like loving him with your heart, like a relationship, not with rules. They'd missed it. They didn't believe Moses. But it's interesting here is that they just believe the heart of what Moses wrote about. Jesus even says something deeper than that. So don't just interpret Moses rightly there, that yeah, it is about the heart, but it's even more than that. Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus. And this has huge implications for how we read our Bibles, especially the Old Testament. We need to read them Christocentrically. Even the Old Testament, even Moses. And I've heard people talk about that, like that when you read the Pentateuch, you just need to read up until the Revelation. Like, don't read beyond that. Just read what Moses said. Now, I think that for you to understand it, you need to realize the Israelites didn't have to have a full understanding of Jesus to walk with God. They had to just understand what God told them, in terms of realizing the blessing came from Abraham, that was all of grace, and then they had Moses and the following of the ways, but they seek to God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and realizing there's a Messiah to come. There's going to be something better that's coming along. For them, that was kind of their application, because they didn't understand everything coming out. But for us, who see the whole picture, when we read Moses, we read that he is anticipating something greater. So we need to read the book of Moses. We need to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, seeing like, okay, so how does this point to Jesus? Now, there's one passage in Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said, "I'm going to raise up for you a brother like me." Okay, there's a direct reference, but I think it gets far, far deeper than that. of how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, how the Pentateuch speaks of Jesus. So like even Adam prophesies and anticipates Jesus in the sense that he was a sinless man in a garden, in a sinless place. But he and Eve sinned and they were cast out. And all of a sudden, like, it's not quite right. It's not where it is. We need someone else. We need a better Adam to come, if you will, to be the Adam who's going to replace the first Adam who fell for us. We need an Adam who's going to restore everything for us. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks about another Adam, the second Adam that's come that's restored what the first Adam lacked and missed. We need to read the Pentateuch in light of the sacrifice of Abrahamic covenant that God promised to Abraham just to bless him. And Abraham's like, he's not nothing. It's not like because he was so righteous. God just promised to bless Abraham. So God, he comes to us in grace. He just promises to bless us, right? We believe and trust, and we're like sons of Abraham. And Abraham says the gospel was preached beforehand through Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's something about from the Jewish people that in him all the nations are going to be blessed through him. So when we read Abraham, we're reading further that all the nations be blessed, and we understand down the road that it's Jesus who fulfilled that. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 3 or 4. I forget which one it is. But the gospel is preached right there in Genesis. Or about the serpent rising up. And the serpent's going to rise up and strike the Messiah on the heel, but the Messiah's going to come up and strike on the head. Genesis 3:15, it's where the first gospel is seen. So we see those. Then those are kind of like more prophetic passages. But even there in the Law of Moses, we see that categories are being instituted for us. In the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters speak about the different sacrifices, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the peace offering. And these sacrifices, right, when you sin, you need a sacrifice. It's kind of teaching you, like, but they got to see us. The book of Hebrews writes about all these sacrifices that we're doing. We're just like on this religious treadmill. We're never made perfect. So by those same sacrifices, year after year, they can never make perfect the worshiper. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to offer the sacrifice again. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder for sins year after year. And so as we think about those sacrifices, every time the Old Testament thinks about a sacrifice, it's like, you need a sacrifice for your sin. This is temporary. It's not the big, but there's coming a big sacrifice in Jesus. So you need to anticipate, right, this bigger one coming. Or the book of Leviticus speaks about priests, one who can come to God on our behalf. So whenever the Old Testament, whenever the books of Leviticus, Leviticus speaks about priests. Anytime you have Aaron, right, or any of the high priests, you're like, these priests are trying to bring us to God, but they can't quite. They can't quite do it. But we need a better priest. Or the purity laws, like God demands our purity. We need, right, but we're not pure in ourselves. We're broken because of Adam's sin. We need someone else who's going to purify us and help us and make us greater. Or you look at the scripture and read human failure. Even I remember it's Ryan Chappell who wrote about preaching Christ-centered sermons, and he talked about the definition was like fallen human condition. He said, all you got to do is look at the Old Testament, and when you're preaching Christ of the Old Testament, look and see how people sin and just say, see, they're not perfect. They're not getting to God on their righteousness. They need something else. And that's a category that we can look at even as well that anticipates everything to come in Jesus. You know, one of the ways I like in the Bible to like a map, if you will. Just picture, if you will, like this map of Illinois, where I'm trying to think, okay, Chicago's that way, right? And you get to Chicago on a lot of different roads, right? You can go, we go 90. And if you're from Milwaukee, what do you take to Chicago? 94. If you're in DeKalb, what do you take? 88 coming in. What if you're maybe down south a little bit, like Joliet? How do you get to Chicago? You take up 88. What if you're in St. Louis? How do you get to Chicago? 55, coming on up. And what if you're like maybe in Louisville? How do you get there? Maybe through 74, maybe coming up. Is that right? 74? 65, okay, thank you. And you got all these roads leading to Chicago, leading to Christ. There's lots of different ways to get there, and sometimes they're in big categories. Sometimes they're in prophetic announcements. Sometimes they're just in the symbolism of the lamb. Sometimes maybe Leviticus 16, the symbolism of the scapegoat, and you're getting to Jesus. But we need to realize that everything's going to Chicago. Everything's going to Jesus. Now, it's not that every road leads to Jesus, not that every verse leads to Jesus, not every little part leads to Jesus, but eventually it all does in the big picture lead to Jesus, and we can get so involved in our little neighborhoods that we don't realize the big picture. It's all about getting to Jesus. So read your Bibles Christocentrically. think about Christ. There's the evidence from John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father, and from Scripture. And it's really, as Josh McDowell has said, right? It's evidence that demands a verdict. I just want to read one more quote from Josh McDowell, because he does the same thing that C.S. Lewis did in last week that I talked about in his broadcast talks, in his Mere Christianity. He says there are three categories. The trilemma: is Jesus a Lord, a lunatic, or liar? And that's what his chapter 2 is all about here, picking up that same thing, because I think it's a great paradigm for you to think through things. And that's what John 5 is about. John 5 is about Jesus presenting his case before the court. Is he lying about these things? I mean, you can say that. Like, well, he's not. That's not really true. Or maybe he believed it. Maybe he's just a crazy man. Or maybe he was an actor, I guess. But here he is. Is he Lord, lunatic, or liar? I just close with what Josh McDowell says. He says, I cannot, after going through a lot of other reasons and thinking about, is he really crazy? Or was he really a liar? What does his character say about things? Is he either of those categories? He says, I cannot personally conclude that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. The only other alternative is that he was the Christ, the Son of God, as he claimed. When I discuss this with most Jewish people, it's interesting how they respond. They usually tell me that Jesus was a moral, upright, religious leader, a good man, or some kind of prophet. I then share with them the claims that Jesus made about himself, and then the material in this chapter on the trilemma, the lunatic, Lord, or liar. And when I ask if they believe that Jesus was a liar, they're sharp, no. Right, he's a good man, he's a good teacher. I said, well, do you believe that he was a lunatic? And they say, well, of course not. Do you believe that he is God? And before I can get a breath in edgewise, they're resounding, absolutely not. Yet one has only so many choices. The issue with these three alternatives is not which is possible, for it's obvious that all three are possible. Rather, the question is, which is more probable? Who you decide Jesus Christ is must not be an idle intellectual exercise. You cannot put him on the shelf as a great moral teacher. That is not a valid option. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord and God, and you must make a choice. But as the Apostle John wrote, John 20, verse 31, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and, more important, that believing you may have life in his name. McDowell concludes, the evidence is clearly in favor of Jesus as Lord. Some people, however, reject this clear evidence because of moral implications involved. They don't want to face up to the responsibility or implications of calling him Lord. And that's exactly what we see with the Gospel of John. They did not want to face up to the responsibility or implications of calling Jesus Lord, so they tried to kill him. That's how the Gospel of John ends, and that's the whole point, is to present Jesus. He's so hated by the Jews because he was stepping upon their sin, and they did not want to have anything to do with that. But Jesus was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. He is Lord of all. Let's embrace that with all of our hearts, church family. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, which just even studying beforehand was confused about what it meant, and now I've come to understand how clear it is and what Jesus is trying to do, trying to expose himself and present the evidence there that he is indeed the Lord of the universe. He did not shy away or deny the fact that he was equal with God, that he can do the works that he did because God was with him and all testified about him, and he himself lifted that testimony, and the Scriptures testify that about us. I pray, God, that we would not leave this place without wrestling with the reality of that, that we may say we believe in Jesus, but Jesus may raise up to condemn us, that we've not got the right Jesus. We got the Jesus Lord, the one to whom we need to bow the knee and pledge our hearts and trust and submit in all ways. So God, I pray you'd make us a holy people. Help us to see the realities of the Gospel of John and trust in Christ with our whole hearts for our whole lives, realizing that we have no hope of being good before you and being justified by our works, by the works of a law, no flesh shall be justified in your sight. But our only hope is in Jesus. Help us to see just what a beautiful person he was, the God-man who came to save us from our sins. God, may indeed we look to him, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.